Good. The Lord is good. Okay, so here we are. Leviticus chapter 11. Without further ado, here we are. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we'll read some representative passages in this chapter so you get an idea of what it is we're going to be talking about. And let me start by praying, and then we'll give a little introduction, and then we'll dive in. So let's pray. Lord, may I decrease, and may you increase, and may your Spirit come and make the words come alive in our hearts so we may trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just show you where we're going, okay, the destination of where we're headed. And it's at the very end of this chapter. That's our destination. The destination is going to be that God is holy, and therefore we need to be holy. So we need to consecrate ourselves in a way that would give honor and glory to God. What God has called clean, we're to call clean. What God has called unclean, we're to call unclean. And if God has called us to believe, here's the conclusion of every sermon, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest news that you could ever have, the greatest peace that you could ever experience, is through trusting and believing in Christ. It is as simple as that. Every sermon, hopefully, is headed to that destination. I'm letting you know that's where we're going. We're going to the cross. Maybe thinking I've been in the church my whole life, or I'm a good person, I tithe, I'm a pastor's kid, I'm a missionary kid, or I send money to the missionaries, or all these different things. I want you to know those things are great. They do not do anything to your salvation. That is alone through Jesus Christ. So while you have those blessings, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. That's where we're headed. But let me start with a story or a scenario that hopefully you'll never be in. You and your friend have been invited over to a dinner party, and they've prepared the meal, the table is set, and you begin to sit down. Oddly, you notice that your friend sits at the head of the table. He then takes the serving spoon in a large bowl and begins to taste the food. Then he moves to another bowl with the same utensil and does the same. A few minutes later, he leans over and he takes the dinner host's drink and takes a swig of their fine glass of wine. He then says, "Oh, that's terrible." Then he begins to double dip from the chips and salsa. We've all been there. You begin thinking that Cousin Eddie from Christmas Vacation has joined you for your dinner party. If you don't know what Cousin Eddie is, that's a National Lampoon's reference. Not the most edifying movie. If you haven't seen it, don't worry about it. But Cousin Eddie, throughout the meal, commits many faux pas. So much that Eddie, your friend, probably won't be invited back to dinner anytime soon. And the relationship that you have with the host may be fractured because of what he has done at this dinner party. So you may not be invited back to dinner. Food is incredibly relational. The Bible describes food with deep relationship with him. In his word, food is actually talked about quite often. We sit around the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's amazing that the end of Revelation and throughout this glorious book about what we're hoping to get to and be with our God, guess what is described in the new heavens and new earth very descriptively? Food, how much we'll eat and drink. And Jesus is referred to as the bread of life and the living waters. All of these things have to do with food and drink. The Lord's Supper. Out of all of the intimate means of grace that God has given us, he uses the Lord's Supper, food, simple food and drink, to connect us to his Spirit. relational. It's very powerful. Enemies can sit when they're friends around a table. Now, this scenario might make you uncomfortable, as I described with our pal Cousin Eddie here. But if you were to go to other parts of the world, some of the things that I described to you wouldn't be that offensive. In fact, the things that you do in the West that are very normal and respectful would actually be very disrespectful in other parts of the country. Sharing utensils and sharing drinks, the seating arrangements, quite different in other cultures. Missionaries, when they go to foreign countries, one of the things that they look at in particular is how do they eat? What are the certain relational things that we must do as to not unnecessarily offend them? We're going to offend them with the gospel, but why do we want to put a barrier before they hear the gospel? And one of those things is to find out the cultural norms, in particular, how people eat. This was a contentious issue in the church of Corinth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, eat whatever is in front of you without raising any question of your conscience. He says, you may have this issue where you're not supposed to eat meat or you're not supposed to... He says, the gospel is the goal. And so whatever is put in front of you, however they distribute the food and whatever rules that they have, just do it. Because you don't want food, because it's so relational, to be the barrier to them hearing the gospel. So, I was reading a commentator this week, and last name Ross, says this: if people have an abhorrence of the food one eats, then there's even a great obstacle to a close relationship. Again, the meal is very relational, and if that breaks down, then the relationship breaks down. Now, follow logic. Leviticus 1 through 7, all these offerings, right? There's five offerings, and he details them, when to do them, what for what purpose, basically encompasses all of life. Once he finishes that, God then, through Moses to Aaron, then they have, in chapter 8, this priesthood, the ordination. And this is how we're going to establish all the offerings and the tabernacle workings and all these. We're going to have a priesthood. It's going to start with Aaron being the high priest and his sons and the Levite tribe. That's going to be the line in which we do all these things. Then they have the worship service. Everything is ready to go. And then they have this grand worship service, the first worship service in the wilderness that God has now instructed them to partake in. Do all the offerings, everything comes, and then the glory of the Lord comes down, and they shout glory. They fall on their faces. They cannot believe they're in the presence of a holy God. It actually happened. Then, in chapter 10, maybe a few days later, maybe a few weeks, but it seems like it was a short time after this inaugural worship service, Nadab and Abihu decided to get real creative and were consumed on the spot. Do not mess with God's worship. He regulates it. And he tells you exactly what you need to do. Don't get fancy. And now they're going to live life. Chapter 11. Okay, what am I going to do on Monday morning? Let me tell you how you're going to eat. Explain all these things. Now, one of the most relational things that you can do with me and our God is how we are going to eat. And so here it is. Chapter 11, I think logically makes great sense that this would be the first thing. After the worship has been described, now the day-to-day life, the mundane, the details, the things that you would think God is not that concerned with, but he actually is. Keep reading Leviticus. He's very interested in the details of life. So let's read God's word. I'm going to give you a few representative passages throughout this chapter. You can follow along with me. This is God's holy word. Verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak the people of Israel, saying, "These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat." Go to verse 9. "These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat." Verses 13 and following. "And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat." And now go to verse 24. "And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." And then finally go to verse 44, to the end of the chapter. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Grass withers, flower fades, but God's word, yes, even Leviticus 11, stands forever." Okay, so in this passage, we have what God determines what is clean and unclean. God determines what it is they should believe about these animals and how they should be partaken of. And then God calls us to believe in him. That's what the "be holy, therefore I'm holy." So I'm laying out these things that you need to do and believe. And if you do these things, you're following in line with my commands to be holy. Follow me. Essentially what God is saying. If you think about it, again, these Christians that have just left Egypt, if you will, these Israelites have left Egypt, and now they're learning to be a part of a brand new family. Think of someone who is adopted that comes into a family. They have to learn all kinds of new norms and maybe cultural things, maybe things that are just particular to that family, but the person has to learn how to be a part of that family, just like these Christians, these Israelites, are leaving Egypt, this house of slavery and bondage, and they are coming into the family of God. There's a lot of reprogramming or rethinking. Their beliefs need to be retaught and changed. And these dietary laws are right front and center. Preface to the Ten Commandments is very simple. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery and bondage. Therefore..." And then he gives the Ten Commandments. And a part of those Ten Commandments is now the description of these Old Testament clean and unclean animals. They had to be reprogrammed even to eat, because the Egyptians taught them. They didn't have the law. There were certain things that they knew, because even in, I think it's Genesis 7, there was bring every clean and unclean animal into the ark. So there was some distinction that they knew, but it was not detailed the way it is here. They had to kind of reprogram their mind from the Egyptian way of consuming food. And now they had to come into a Israelite way of eating. In fact, it was so pressed in on them that before they were even enslaved, Joseph and his sons, or his family, remember they were in the land of Goshen? It says in Genesis 42, even Joseph, the man who rose all the way to the greatest heights of Egypt, says this: "The Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians." It didn't say the Egyptians couldn't play tennis with the Hebrews, or they couldn't play flag football, or cricket, or checkers. Food. Don't eat with them, because they are an abomination. Whatever you do, don't eat. And so now, food, in terms of the Israelite community, they have to learn how to do things the way God has called them, because they've lived under Pharaoh's rules. Now they're living under a new standard. And so God is now going to set the standard of holiness for them. And he's always done this. This is not new. But because of their slavery, and now they're moving into freedom, there still needs to be this sanctification that has to happen. Let me prove it to you. In Genesis, God divided up the three ways in which animals dwell. Land, water, and sky. And if you go to Genesis in the creation account, you'll find that those are the three categories of God's creation. Very interesting. Moses, who also wrote Genesis, writing Leviticus, divides them up, land, water, and sky, the same way. Verses 1 through 8 is the land. Verses 9 through 12 is the water. And verses 13 to 23 is the sky. So that's why I read those representative passages, so you can understand that God has created and categorized these three areas under his dominion. And so he's been doing this ever since the beginning. In fact, he's been labeling things clean and unclean since the beginning. Do you remember the garden? It's a story you may be familiar with. God said, hey, this is a beautiful garden I've made for you. And you can eat anything in here that's clean. Whatever you want, just clean. There's one particular tree that is unclean. Don't eat from that tree. The knowledge of good and evil. And so this is not something, and again, it had to do with food. It was very relational in Genesis 1 and 2 with Adam and Eve to be very relational around food. He says, you can eat anything, because fellowship and food, that's where I reign. Don't eat of that tree. It's unclean. And of course, we know what happened. Your aches that you feel, a result of them eating of the forbidden tree. There's been commentators that have spent a lot of time and books written on, let's find the logic. Let's figure out why God would do this. Why would he label certain things unclean and certain things clean? It seems like for the pig, which he describes in verse 7, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but it doesn't chew the cud, is unclean to you, he declares the pig unclean. Now that might be, as people have researched, that the Canaanites, which was kind of the rival country for Israel, that was their god, or at least one of them, that they would have this pig, and they would worship this pig and bow down to it. And that was maybe, oh, it's because God doesn't want you to eat the pig because that's a Canaanite thing. So I'm going to make it unclean. Some have said it's sanitary or hygienic. Verse 11, chapter 11, 36, talks about these diseases that they may get because they touch the carcass. Verse 36 says, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. So there may be some sanitary reasons for that. I think that makes some sense. Maybe it's dietary as well. There's a book that was published a while ago, I think over a decade. It's called The Maker's Diet. And this book explained that the diet that the Israelites had made them the healthiest people group in human history. If we could go back to eating the way they did, then we would be healthy. As if that was the main reason for God calling certain things clean and unclean. Well, Jesus blows up that whole theory when he says all things, in terms of food, are clean. So it can't be dietary. It can't be about the God of Canaan. Can't be all sanitary. There must be another reason. And verse 44 tells us that reason. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with anything, and he continues to go on. That's why. Because God is God. And if there was any other reason than that, it would be secondary. But the primary reason is that God is God. There was nothing unethical about the tree in the garden. It only became unethical when God said, "Don't eat of that tree." And so all of these laws that are in chapter 11, there's really no ethics involved except God said so. If he declares something clean, it is. If he declares something unclean, it is. And again, there may be secondary reasons why he does this, but the primary reason, and for you, for me today, is that because God said it. That should be enough. Now, I know it's not for us because we want to have logic involved, and there is logic involved, but the primary reason, if God tells you something ridiculous, it's not ridiculous. Because God has called you to do it. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. And praise the Lord, he cleansed all meat because he commanded us at that point to eat. You know what I'm going to say, right? Bacon. He cleaned it so we can enjoy it. Praise the Lord. And if he called bacon clean, wrap it in styrofoam, I'm eating it. Praise the Lord. God determines what we believe. So yes, it may have to do with food, but there is a bigger picture here that God's saying, this is what you're to do and this is what you're to believe. This is what I'm telling you is how your mind needs to be reoriented. So the food laws are first. And then we have the following chapters with very odd stuff, at least for us. Purification after childbirth. We have laws concerning leprosy, and we have laws for in chapter 15, bodily discharges. I mean, there's kind of some weird stuff going on, at least from our Western culture. What God is doing is he's setting a standard that every detail of our lives is under his jurisdiction. And we're to believe those things because God has said that. Again, we don't just, people say Christians just blindly believe. We don't. We don't blindly believe. We have a 66 books that kind of tell us why faith is important and stuff. But there is a point where you just say, I believe. That's essentially what we're saying today. And all these details come down to whatever we eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. One author was saying past week when I was studying, in the following, these dietary laws, the Israelites obeyed God's instructions several times every day, developing deep into their consciousness an attitude of obedience to God. That all the people observe these laws at every meal was a mighty force of solidarity, uniting the people as God's special treasure. I'm eating this, and I'm not eating this, because I am God's child. I'm doing this because I am God's child. I'm not doing this because I am God's child. There is an identity with being a Christian. So what it means to be holy is that you identify with God. It's who I am. I am a Christian. The root is Christ. He is mine, and I am his. And so I believe what he believes. And I know this is very, very hard for us, as it was for them, to keep those Egyptian cultural laws and to throw them out of the water quickly, just throw them out of the way, and now completely change to being, it was very hard for them. In fact, they would grumble and they said this, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat. I wonder if in there they were able to eat bacon in Egypt, but now they were no longer able to eat, or whatever it was. Maybe it was a lobster tail. They could eat it in Egypt, but they couldn't eat it in Israel. And they say, oh, you remember when we could enjoy that meat that we're not allowed to eat now? Wish we would. We have to eat this bread every day, this manna. We're always going back to Egypt, are we not? Oh, the Lord, you know, when I became a Christian, boy, I could, you know, do all these things, and I can't do that anymore. I want to go back to Egypt. I'm guilty as you are. We're all guilty. We're all in this together. I had a conversation a number of years ago, very discouraging. We're talking about a certain belief, and he just said, you know, I know, Aaron, you have this conviction about this doctrine. It might be true, but I'm just not there yet. And that bothered me then, and it bothers me now. And I also need to recognize that I probably do that in my life too. I'm like, yeah, I'm not so sure I'm ready for that. That is it's not a good place to be, where we're waiting until our hearts catch up to what God has already said. Obedience is now. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. If you tarry until you're better, you will never what? Come at all. And if you wait, I'll be obedient later. You know, I'll be obedient after I go to college and, you know, do the college thing. Or I'll be obedient after I get a good job. And I'll start tithing once I have, you know, I got a good enough money then. Then I'll be able to tithe. You fill in the blank. It's delayed obedience really is a very dangerous place to be. Calling yourself back to Egypt. So for the Israelites, idolatry was a terrible thing, because just as it is now, but they did it literally with things. They would fasten things, and maybe they're struggling with something, and they want a particular thing. Maybe they want a child, or they want a better job, or they want something. So they would, when nobody's looking, they kind of grab some materials and form the god of promotion, or the god of fertility, or the god of this, or the god, and they take it in their tent when nobody's looking, and then we begin to bow down and say, Lord, you know, this Lord right here, I want you to provide me of these things. And it's this not, this, the total submission is just not there. But there's something else that another god will give me. Again, you can fill your world with all kinds of gods if we're not careful. And it comes down to really one statement, or at least a question. And it was from the evil serpent that said, did God really say? So let me press in even further. Let me ask you a question. What if God went through your heart today? You had to write down all the things that you believe. And you're sitting at the kitchen table with you and God. He's writing down all these beliefs. And then he begins to categorize them. He says, yeah, we're good there. You believe that's clean? I believe it's clean. This right here, you say it's clean. It's not. It's unclean. What are we going to do about that? How quick would we be able to change our mind? How quick would we be able to reorient what we think is clean or unclean? How quick would our hearts be receptive to you, God, and God talking about these things? Because that's essentially what the Bible does. And some of you regularly sit at your kitchen table going through your list of beliefs by reading the Bible, do you not? And you get to hard passages. At least I hope you come across hard passages, because there's a lot of them in here. And you're reading, you're like, ooh, I don't like that one. I think it's, oh my goodness, I got to get my coffee and I got to get going. And we just move on. We want to hold on to that belief and we just want to skim right past it. I'm pro-life. I financially support. If time, talk about those things as much as I possibly can. I think it is a God-given responsibility to protect the unborn. Okay, so there's my cards. But for the sake of argument, because some of you share that view, for the sake of argument, you're sitting at the kitchen table and the Lord says, did you know I'm not actually pro-life? I'm actually pro-choice. Would you change? How hard would that be? to go from being pro-life to being pro-choice in a moment? What if you're pro-choice? And you're sitting at the table with the Lord, and he says, actually, pro-life. How difficult would it be to change then? We're all in this. Every view, every belief is on the table. Big government, small government, high taxes, low taxes, Second Amendment, all these political stuff. How willing are you to see what God calls clean and what he calls unclean? Well, what do I think about development? What do I think about welfare? What do I think about education? What do I think about retirement? How much retirement? How little? Should I just trust or should I invest? And how much is it is investing too much and hoarding? You know, you realize you have to leave Egypt and you have to sit with God and now let him determine what you should believe. Anybody going to struggle with that? Because I do. Because I do read some of these passages and I go, ooh, what do I think about that is secondary. The question or the statement should be, what does God think about that issue? Is it clean or unclean? And that's essentially what these animals of clean and unclean are trying to communicate, that God is involved in every part of your life. From the moment you wake up, even when you're asleep, to when you go to bed, he's involved. How much sleep is too much? Proverbs actually talks about it. How much money is too much? Proverbs talks about that. How much should I take a nap? Well, now we're getting too crazy here. How much should I desire a nap? The Lord actually tells me. He says in Proverbs that I shouldn't be seeking after naps as diligently as I do. He's involved in everything. It's not just these really, really big issues. He's down to just these little naps. What I should do with my time. Everything is on the table. Everything. What lifestyle is he saying to you? Or what idea? As he says, this is unclean. Come and follow me. Do you remember that? Remember Jesus did this? Let me read to you just real quick. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But another said, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. I just want to go bury my dad. He says, Lord, let me go bury. And he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and pray, proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. I just want to kiss my kids goodbye. What's wrong with that? Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are real issues. Your beliefs are real issues. And what Jesus is telling them and he is telling us and what God is telling us, follow him. Why? Because we're called to be holy. So God calls us to believe in him. That's the first step. We're talking, see, Leviticus is actually a post-Christian book. They have left Egypt unsaved. They're now in the wilderness, saved. Hopefully everybody in this room, online, and in the overflow are post-Egyptian unsaved territory. We're all believers. But I am not naive enough to think that I have 100% of Christians in attendance. So I want to bring it right back down to where I said we were going to end. Which is, what do you believe about your soul? What do you truly believe is going to get you to the place that we all want to be? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Now, the descriptions of getting to heaven or what heaven's going to be like, we all want paradise. There isn't anybody that says, I really, really want to go to a really, really bad place called hell or suffering or whatever it might be described. Nobody says that. If you want to go to the place that has full paradise, that is full of cleanliness and holiness and glory, then you look to Christ, who said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I'm clean. You are unclean. Confess your sins, and I will forgive you and give you eternal life. The famous passage that's connected to this, Leviticus 11, is Mark 7. And I'll just read this little part to you here where he cleans all the animals, and we'll conclude. He called the people to him and said, hear me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside a person that's going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and he left the people, his disciples asked in the parable, he says, what do you mean? He says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them? Since it enters not his heart, but instead his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declares all food clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's not as what you do on the outside. So even if you go to church, you tithe, you do all these things, it doesn't matter. What is going on within? If there is sin in your heart and you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one that can get in there. If you put food in there, it doesn't touch your soul. If you have surgery, it doesn't touch your soul. There's nowhere that you can get to the soul except you and the Lord. He's calling you to truly believe the Lord Jesus and cleanse you of your sins and make you clean. He who wasn't unclean became unclean, so you may have his righteousness. That's from 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin, so you can become the righteousness of God. He was made unclean. He took all of the sin, became as unclean as there ever was, so you could be clean. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. You're so gracious. Rebellious people, seeking after that which is unclean. And you rescued us anyway. We don't really know why. Your word actually never tells us. Except one thing is that you're gracious. Lord, thank you for your grace. May you continue to strengthen your people. May we become holy because you are holy. May we look to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.